Amen. The book of Revelation is what an incredible, incredible 22 chapters. Amen. And now here we are in chapter 11. So we are now midway, the midpoint of this study. And, you know, I say every time I open on a Sunday as I teach this book, that the word revelation is our word, we get our word apocalypse. It means uncovering or unveiling. And so this is the uncovering or unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? We see him in these 22 chapters like we have never seen him before in the Gospels. He is literally the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is seated at the right hand of God right now. He is in control, and he may come for us today, and no one could stop it. Amen? What a day that'll be. Oh, to have a brand new body, to be with the Lord forever and ever. Can you imagine having real hair on your head? Amazing. Some of you know what I mean, don't you? With all that being said, it's unfortunate that this great book is not taught a lot, or is neglected in so many of the churches and the pulpits today. But I don't want it, and God doesn't want it neglected in your heart, because he wants you to know about things future, not be terrified about things future, but know about them, and that we win. Amen? So this is a great, great study. Remember from chapter 10, there was a divine pause. So chapter 11 does not advance the divine pause, if you will. It's going to continue all the way on through to about, chapter 15, and it's just showing us the events that are happening in the Great Tribulation period. So John's vision that we picked up last Sunday in chapter 10, verse 1, it now continues on earth, and we find him, as I just read a moment ago, we find him measuring the temple. So there's a temple in Jerusalem, and there's two witnesses. We're going to understand what their deaths and their resurrection means. And then the seventh trumpet judgment is going to sound. So chapter 11 brings us to the end of the 7-year tribulation period. It brings us to the midpoint, or the end of the 3.5 years. So we're in the very middle. We're going to talk about the coming temple and many other things, but let's begin this morning in verse 1. John writes and records for us. He says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So this reed is like a measuring rod. And we're not for certain exactly. This reed it grew there in the Jordan River area. It was very slender, very straight. In the Old Covenant, when we look at the measuring reed and so forth, they're normally about 8 or 7 or even 10 feet in length. So he was called here to measure these things. Matter of fact, he was commanded to measure 3 literal things, not symbolic. Chapter 12 is one of the most difficult chapters. Chapter 11 is one of the most difficult chapters and for me as well, and many expositors in all the book of Revelation. But if we take any other view than a literal view, we get in trouble. We start getting into symbols, and if you read other teachers and stuff, it'll blow you away. So right here, it says that John was commanded to measure 3 things, and they are 3 literal things, okay? Look at the first one. It says, measure the temple of God. The word temple is naos, meaning the holy of holies, okay? He says, and remember the holy of holies, the Ark of the Covenant is there, the only piece of furniture, and the high priest could only enter into the holy of holies one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So measure the altar of God, and it says, and also measure the altar. Now the altar was in the holy place, and the holy place is right, here's the holy of holies, here's the holy place. Here's the curtain that divided them. And so that altar is the altar of incense right before the curtain that leads into the Holy of Holies. And the altar of incense, remember, as the smoke would ascend, it represents the prayers of the saints of God. And then the third thing, look at it, measure those who worship there. Well, the only people that worship in the temple of God would be Jews, correct? But what's interesting about this verse, let's read it the way it's actually written, okay? It says, measure the altar and measure those who, meaning the ones who are presently worshiping at that very moment. So worship was in progress when in John's vision, and he was to measure them as worship was in progress. So the act of measuring, it speaks of ownership, the temple of God. Who owns the temple of God? Hello, are y'all with me? Don't scare me like that. I thought, well, this is in another church. It belongs to God, amen? But it's also, it measured the people who were worshiping, meaning they were not measuring up. Remember, we're in the Great Tribulation period. The Jewish people, did they deny their Savior? Yes. And so they did not measure up. Now listen, a lot of expositors, and I love them, they love the Lord, but they make the temple of God in Jerusalem here, they make it the church. Loved one, listen, the church, we are the temple of God, amen? Okay, are we sealed with the Spirit? Yes. And so, yes, we are the temple of God. But loved one, listen, the church is not a building. It is a people. This is a building. Are y'all with me? Okay, so this is a building here. And it's very important that we understand that. So church is in heaven. We've been raptured out all the way back at chapter 4, verse 1, there in the book of Revelation. Now, I want you to see something. It's interesting here as we go into verse 2, that when it concerns the temple of God in Jerusalem here in the Great Tribulation period, that the only parts of the temple that are even measured or given would be the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That's it. Now, I want you to watch in verse 2. Look what happens. But leave out or cast out or throw out the court which is outside the temple. And he's commanded, do not measure it. And here's the reason. For it has been given to the Gentiles. In other words, a portion of that area has been given to the Gentiles. And they, meaning the Gentiles, the nations, they will what? Tread. They will trample with contempt. They will treat it as common, unholy. It says they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months or for 3.5 years. Now listen carefully. There is going to be a literal temple built in the tribulation period. And that temple is going to be located in the literal holy city, it says. And there is only one holy city in all of Scripture, and it is what? Jerusalem, in verse 8, tells us that. It's Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? It means this. It means that a literal temple will be built in Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation period. And this has to be yet future. Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? No, there's a temple mount, but there's no temple. So for the preterist, for them to teach, oh, it's already been fulfilled, it's impossible. This hasn't happened. It's going to happen. So it is future. Now, since there's no temple in Jerusalem, what happened to it? Well, we know that General Titus, they came in AD 70, and they destroyed the temple. They actually leveled the temple, and it destroyed everything there, took the gold, took everything out of it, and then sent the Jewish people, after they killed about 1 million of them, into slavery or scattered them all over the nations of the world. And the temple has never, ever been rebuilt, okay? Now, the Jews, as they were scattered, they left their homeland, but they lost it. But they never lost their identity, did they? No, for 2,000 years, they never lost their identity. And then something happened on May 14th, 1948. The nation of Israel was reborn, amen? The rebirth of a nation. And that has never happened in the history of mankind, for a nation to be destroyed for 2,000 years, and now it is a nation again. That's the rebirth of Israel. Loved one, listen, after the rapture of the church, whenever we're pulled away, we're called up into heaven, something is going to happen. The tribulation, as we learned over in Revelation 6:1, we learned that there's a man that's going to come upon the scene, and he's going to rise to power. He's going to be a world leader, and he comes promising not only prosperity to everyone, planet Earth, but also peace. Now, remember, he rises to power as a political leader, not as a religious leader. He becomes a religious leader in the middle of the tribulation period, okay? So he will do what no other person has ever done in history, and that is he will bring a peace to the Middle East, but it'll be a false peace, and he will bring that peace to Israel. And he does so by signing, if you will, he begins his career by negotiating with the nation of Israel and by signing a 7-year covenant with them, allowing Israel. Now, if you see the Dome of the Rock today, you know what's there. I mean, on the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock, right? Yes. Okay, so this covenant at this time is going to allow Israel to rebuild their temple. But here's the deal. It's not really for Israel. It's for the Antichrist, okay? Now, let me give you the scripture. Daniel 9:27, talking about the Antichrist, this man of sin who rises to power. It says, and he shall confirm or enforce a covenant with many, meaning Israel, for 1 week, that's 7 years, but in the middle of the week, the 3.5-year period, he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end of sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the abomination shall one comes that makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate, meaning the Antichrist himself. Now, this will allow, this covenant with Israel, will allow them to rebuild the temple. But after 3.5 years, the man of sin, the Antichrist, he will break the covenant with them. And guess what he's going to do? The Bible tells us, in the middle of the tribulation period, he himself will enter into the rebuilt temple, okay, there at Jerusalem, again, which means it's future, it hasn't happened, and it means that he's going to set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. Let me give you the scripture Jesus told us, and it's literal, by the way. Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, we just read it in 9:27 of Daniel, standing in the holy place, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, right there. He sets up in Revelation 13, we'll find out, he sets up an image of himself, an image of himself. And the whole world must worship him, all right? Those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, so he stands in the holy place, and Jesus said, whoever reads, let him understand, and then let those who were in Fort Worth, Texas, flee to the mountains. No, Judea. Only this is about Israel. It's not about anyone else now. It says, and let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them run off the housetop. Don't even take any money. Don't take anything with you. And then Jesus goes down to verse 21. And he says, for then there will be great tribulation. Meaning when he sets the Antichrist, puts his image in the rebuilt temple, there will be great tribulation. Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. We know in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, what does the man of sin do? Let me read it to you. He said, the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or everything that is worshiped, here it comes, so that he sits in the temple of God. The word temple there is naos, the Holy of Holies. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, he's not God, is he? No, he's Antichrist. But what he does is demand the worship of every person on this planet. But look what happens in verse 2 again. It says, but leave out or cast out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will tread or trample it, the holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months or for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, listen carefully. It really blows me away, this difficult chapter, that John was told not to measure the outer court, which was located there at the temple. And we know why, again, the Gentiles are going to trample it down. Even Jesus himself told us in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When did the times of the Gentiles begin? Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Babylonian army invaded Judah, Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom there in 586 BC? What did they do? They literally leveled the most beautiful temple ever made, built, Solomon's temple. And they leveled it, they burned it, they confiscated everything, and they went into the 70-year captivity. So that's when it began. It ends at the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I want you to listen carefully now. The temple area today is a great study. I encourage you to do it. This coming temple that's going to be built, if you looked at the Temple Mount today, you know, it's still in the hands of the Gentiles, okay? And, you know, the Temple Mount is about, 35 acres. It's the most contested piece of real estate in the whole world. And we know that in 600 and something, they built the Muslims, they built the Dome of the Rock. They claim that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven. It's one of their most holy sites. Now, we know also on the Temple Mount was where the Herod's temple stood, correct, but was destroyed. So I want you to think about this. Remember what happened after Israel became a nation in 1948. They had a war in 1967 called the Six-Day War. It was one of the most miraculous, unbelievable wars Israel has ever fought. And if you want to know if God is real, you study that out, because God protected them the whole way. They, even in 6 days, with all the nation, Egypt and others that were coming against them, they captured the Temple Mount. They had it. But what did they do? They gave the Temple Mount back, and then they gave not all of it, but the control of it. And so now today, the Muslims, they cover the religious affairs, and Israel provides the security. Now, why did you say all that, Bill? Here's the reason. If you really study out that area, do you know, and I believe this is true. I matter of fact, I just almost know it's true, okay? And that is, it's possible that the outer court that's in the future there, that John was told not to measure, is the outer court that was given to the Gentiles' loved one. That actually is where the Dome of the Rock is today. And so when you think about that, I mean, that would be the court of the Gentiles. And I remember Pastor Chuck many, many years ago, I don't know if it was in the late 70s or 80s or whatnot, but I remember reading where, or maybe I heard him say it, I don't remember, but I know that he said this. He said, you know, maybe that is the court of the Gentiles, and it's not going to affect the rebuilding of the temple at all, because the temple would be 322 feet away from the Dome of the Rock. So you can see now why John said only measure the Holy of Holies and the holy place. He didn't go out to where the sacrifice, the brazen altar was, a place of sacrifice. He didn't go out into the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles. He didn't do any of that. It's amazing, the Word of God. So in the future, maybe that is why it'll be so easy for the Antichrist to make that covenant, and even if the Dome of the Rock is there, the temple can still be rebuilt. Does that make sense? Okay, now look at verse 3. And I will give power, God says, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy, or literally they'll preach to the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, if you will. And they'll prophesy 1,260 days. So that is 3.5 years. And remember, when we look at the time schedule here, the years are always based on the Babylonian calendar, okay? The Babylonian, am I stuttering? the Babylonian calendar is 360 days, not like our calendar, 365. Now, so who are these two witnesses here? Because it says that they'll prophesy for 3.5 years, and they're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the prophet's outfit, like John the Baptist. It's a sign that the prophet is speaking, but also mourning for the nation. I mean, here would be the nation of Israel. So these two witnesses have a global prophetic ministry, just like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we found in Revelation chapter 7. And so the length of their ministry, this is where you might be confused, okay? The length of their ministry is 3.5 years. And you say, well, so, but Bill, they're getting ready to die. How did their ministry, how did it go forward for the next 3.5 years? It didn't. The two witnesses appear right after the rapture of the church. So they have been preaching for now 3.5 years, okay? Yes, they're going to die in the very middle of the tribulation period. So you say, well, Bill, who are these two witnesses? I don't know. We're not told. But we are given some sort of description. Look at verse 4. And these are the two olive trees, okay? And these are the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That cleared everything up, didn't it? I got it now, man. I don't know, but it seems to be here is a direct reference to one of Zechariah's night visions given in Zechariah chapter verse 4, 11 through 14. If you study that out, you'll find out that in that vision that he has, Zerubbabel is the governor there of Israel, and Joshua is the high priest. And they have been commissioned to rebuild, if you will, the temple and reestablish Israel after the captivity. And so it goes on, it says, these are the two anointed ones that stand before God of all the earth. Well, that's a description of these two witnesses that God gives us from the Old Covenant, okay, the Old Testament. And how did Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, how did they accomplish any of that for the Lord? Well, Zechariah 4:6, remember what God says, it's not by might, it's but by my spirit, saith the Lord, amen? So they are spirit-filled, man. God's power and spirit is all over them, and they're able to stand those 3.5 years. And then it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Question, now, is that literal fire? Don't you wish you had that gift? Oh, man, I could get down 820 really quick. I mean, it wouldn't be nothing for me. Sometimes I think fire actually comes. No, I'm joking. Fire in the book of Revelation always has to do with what comes out of your mouth. When Jesus returns at the second coming, Revelation 19 and following, remember, does he have a two-edged sword in his mouth, coming out of his mouth? What does that speak of? The word of God. So he's here, when it says fire comes out of their mouth, it's the fire of the word of the living God, which is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword, amen? So it's the word of God that's in them, they're spirit-filled and so forth. And it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, boy, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power or authority to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. So that would be 3.5 years from the rapture until the middle of the tribulation. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth, not just Jerusalem. This is global, not local, loved one. It says, and they can strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that's what you call authority. So for 3.5 years, from the beginning of the tribulation period, there, the first 3.5 years, no one is able to stop God's two witnesses. And you say, well, Bill, now who are they? I don't have a clue. And you say, well, did you not study? Loved one, listen. You know, if you would just read some of the things that are out there, it would blow you away. You know, many people think it was Enoch. Remember, Enoch in the Old Covenant, he walked with God, remember, and he was not. God took him. And so many people say, well, since Enoch didn't die and God took him and took him up to heaven, that you know, he's going to be maybe one of the two witnesses. Well, how about Elijah? Did Elijah taste death? No. Man, the Lord took him up into the in a fiery chariot. Remember, he threw his mantle upon Elijah, you know? Man, I mean, so he didn't taste death. And so if you really study out Elijah, did he have a habit of controlling the weather? Yeah, amen. And matter of fact, he had not only a habit of controlling the weather, meaning no rain, he can even call fire down from heaven. Let me give you those scriptures. 1 Kings 17:1, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The Bible says, James said in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, didn't rain on the land for 3 years, 6 months. That's the exact time for the two witnesses, by the way. Think about it. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So is it Elijah? I don't know. I know this, that if you read all the different expositors about this and commentaries, you know, the majority, they believe, or the most popular view, would be Elijah and Moses. Did Moses turn water into blood in Egypt? Yes. Okay, Exodus, what, chapter 7, verse, I don't know, something in there, 20, or whatnot? So they say it's Moses. And of course, what does Moses represent in the Bible? The law. Elijah, the prophets. So who, and matter of fact, both of them, did they appear at the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17? Yes. So the question would be this: who was the most loved and respected person in all of the old covenant? I know Abraham, but it would be Moses, wouldn't it? I mean, did the devil fight over the body of Moses? Yes, he wanted it. So is it Moses? Is it Elijah? Loved one, I don't really know. Well, what do you think, though, Bill? I really don't know. And here's why. God didn't tell us. And I'm not going to press that. You know, when I was a younger pastor, I've got to find it. I know it's in there. It's not in there. So don't worry about it. If God wanted you to know who it was, he would tell you, amen? So don't stress over it. Don't go home and say, I've got to know. I've got to find this out. You know, it's like, you're like me. I'm a picture straightener. You know, I can't have a crooked picture anywhere. You heard it on the screen. I like shiny windows and all that. I mean, never mind. No. Okay, now watch this. Verse 7. And when these two witnesses, when they finished their testimony, when they complete their mission for God, look what happens. The beast, that's the Antichrist, that's the man of sin, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, the Antichrist, who ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abuso, remember? We studied that out. The abuso is Tartarus. It is the lowest depths of hell, okay? Or really Hades, I'm sorry, Hades. And it's the abode of demons, and it's the place where demons are tormented. And so he comes up and he comes out of that, and he's going to overcome them. That should really tell us something, because I want you to see that when they finish their testimony. In other words, when they finish their ministry, that tells me a lot. It tells me that God's servants, they are literally immortal until God says it's over. Amen? So what does that mean? It means that a believer who walks with the Lord, a believer who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, a believer who serves the Lord and lives for the Lord, loved one, you are indestructible until it is time for you to go home. Amen? And that's what that's teaching right there. So now only the Antichrist is going to be able to overcome them. So the world ruler, if you will, he is now beginning to take over. And remember, when we get over to Revelation 13, they love the beast, okay? They say, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The whole world will go after him, if you will. And look what happens now. He killed them. In verse 8, and their dead bodies, let's stop right there. This is when you do a word study. The word bodies there is carcasses. The word carcass is used for an animal. Now, so this is horrible what's happening here. In other words, they're saying, and their dead bodies were being treated like animals, not humans, like animals. In other words, roadkill or something, okay? And so their dead bodies would lie in the street of what kind of city? The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. That's where the perversion was practiced openly. So called Sodom, spiritually called Sodom, and spiritually called Egypt. Egypt is a place of bondage and slavery. It represents the world. It says, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, how in the world can you make that symbolic and not literal? Amen? Come on. I mean, this is literal. I don't know how much clearer God has to be. Where was our Lord crucified? In Jerusalem. So this is literal, loved one. And then it says in verse 9, and then those peoples, then those from the peoples, the tribes, tongues, and nations will see, that's a very important word, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So they are so hated by the unbelieving world that they refuse to even give them a proper burial. Now listen, verse 9 was penned about 2,000 years ago. And if you read anything from, say, like if you went to my library and you picked up books on Revelation that were written in the 1800s or 1700s and so forth, and going back, you're going to find something. You're going to find that they said about verse 9 that it was impossible for the peoples, tribes, and tongues, and the nations to see those dead bodies. They said it was impossible, and it was. Is it impossible today? No. Do you know only in my lifetime, all right, your lifetime, but I go way back, you know, the Civil War, you know what I'm saying, and only in my lifetime, I mean, right now, that we can turn on our TV set or whatever you call it, and we in real time can see what's happening instantly in any part of the world from the news, can't we? That's amazing. Listen, when I was in the military all those years ago, you know, when I fought for the Yankees, you know, no, I'm teasing. When I was in the military, when I lived in Europe, Lord, if you wanted to make a call to Texas or America, you had to get an overseas operator, and she would say, okay, we're going to try to get you the call. It may be about 8 or 9 hours. Y'all remember that? And it would take that long just to get a call to where you could call America. Well, today, you can just, your iPhone. You have a webcam. Say, Jerusalem, oh, yeah, I sell dead bodies. Think about that. That's where we are right this minute. And what does that tell me? It tells me we're close. It tells me that God's word is always true. Amen? Always, always true, loved one. So the victory of the beast, of the Antichrist, he's going to love it. It's going to be shown all over the world. And they're going to see those dead bodies. And you know what they're going to do? Look at verse 10. This is a happy bunch. Watch this. And those who dwell on the earth, meaning the entire earth, not part of it, they will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts one to another. Look at the reason. Because these two prophets tormented those, meaning those unbelievers, who dwell on the earth. Do you know this is the only place in all of the book of Revelation that people on earth are found rejoicing? The only place. And what are they rejoicing about? They are celebrating death of these two individuals. And this is a worldwide celebration, loved one. And man, they're going to look at those words. They're going to rejoice, make merry, and send gifts. This has been called by some of the best expositors a satanic Christmas. So 3.5 days of rejoicing, the whole world. Man, and they'll look and they'll see those dead bodies decaying and all of that. And then all of a sudden, the party's going to be short-lived. And now they're going to face the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, which will be the worst and darkest time that this planet has ever known. Look at verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, those are literal days, literal 24-hour days. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who, what? Saw them. That meant all over the world, loved one. Those, think about that. And it says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Now, that's the same command John heard in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. Come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Just like Jesus, when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the cloud received him out of their sight. It says, and ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Now, some teach that this is the mid-trib rapture of the church. Loved one, I don't buy that. The church, number one, is already in heaven. Amen? And if it's going to be the rapture, there's sure not a lot of people, just two, all right? So I'm not going to go there. Verse 13, and in the same hour, in other words, the same hour that the two witnesses ascended to heaven, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, meaning Jerusalem, fell. So a tenth of Jerusalem was destroyed, and in the earthquake, 7,000 people, everyone say people, 7,000 people were killed. Now, in the original text, the word people here is translated differently. It's translated as the prominent people of that city, meaning the prominent men of that city who rejoiced and also contributed to the killing of the two witnesses, all right? It says, and they were killed. And the rest, meaning those who survived all of this, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Now, that's the sixth trumpet judgment. It's complete. We've covered that. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That is the seventh trumpet judgment, which will usher in the seven final bowl judgments upon planet Earth, the last 3.5 years. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet sets in motion the ending of everything. And we're going to get a panoramic view of it, if you will. But here's what I want you to look at. And the scripture there, look again, verse 13 rather, at the very end of that, and look what it says. The rest were afraid. When all this happened, the two witnesses are in heaven now. They were afraid, and look what they did, and gave glory to the God of heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? The unbelievers that were there, the rest of them that survived the earthquake and all of that. Did they repent? Or does that mean they recognized it was the hand of the living God? So does giving glory to God equal repentance? Well, I don't know, but I'm going to give you some homework. Why don't you study that out in the book of Revelation? I'm going to give you a few scriptures. And again, does the giving glory to God equal repentance? Look, you can write it down, or it may be on the app, Revelation 4:8, Revelation 16:9, and Revelation 19:7. Now, a lot of people can give glory to God and not be saved. Did you know that? And listen, do you remember 9/11? That was a horrible time, wasn't it? Do you know I had people, Becky and I had people on our block where we live that never go to church show up on that Sunday. Matter of fact, we were overflowing. There wasn't any room in the church anywhere. They were everywhere. And that lasted about 2 Sundays. So they gave glory, oh God, help me. But then I guess God kind of slipped out of their heart and they never came back. Maybe that's what that means right here. I don't know. But look at verse 15. And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, oh, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Now, The sounding of the seventh trumpet, loved one, listen, this only introduced what's going to really happen as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation, especially toward the end. It's not final here, it's just introduced, if you will. So it's going to give us a picture of the overview of what's coming all the way to the eternal state and so forth at the end of the book. But I want you to see there where it says the kingdoms of this world. Now, the word kingdom is not plural. But it shows to be plural, but it's not plural, it's singular. And the reason that it is singular, it means that the kingdom of this world that is being controlled by the Antichrist or by the devil, okay, and so forth. So Satan, during the Great Tribulation period, and even now, Satan views the world as one kingdom, his kingdom. Did you know that? Adam sold out, loved one. Amen? Are y'all here? Man, don't do that to me. I'm old. No, listen, Satan views the world, no matter the form of government, no matter who it is, the people, he is working in the nations for wickedness. Do you know that? 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the sway, in the arms of the wicked one. He thinks that the world belongs to him. Matter of fact, three times in the Gospel of John, he is called the ruler of this world. Now, what a day it's going to be when he's not. Amen? Oh, look at what happens now in verse 16. And the 24 elders, that's the raptured church in heaven, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Oh, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come," meaning the second coming, "because you have taken your great power and reigned." In other words, you have reclaimed what belonged to you, all of the universe, planet Earth, and now you are in complete control. I want you to see the contrast now. In heaven, in those verses, boy, we see worship, the giving of thanks unto God. But when we get to verse 18, the earth, oh, listen, the nations, they're not giving thanks to God. They are full of angry and bitterness. And let's find out why. It says, and then the nations were angry. And it says, and your wrath has come, meaning God's wrath. Listen, the same word is used, by the way, in the Greek, orge, I forget how you pronounce it. But here's the deal. God's wrath is holy and perfect. Amen? Man's wrath is unholy and never perfect. Now, so it says, your wrath has come. That's one of the reasons they're upset. Your wrath has come. Here's the second reason. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. In other words, they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. And they know that they are going to stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. They know that. They're upset. They're angry. And it says that they should be judged. Number three, it says that you should reward your servants, the prophets, meaning the tribulation saints. We've already been rewarded. We're in heaven, okay? And he says, and those who fear your name, small and great, and then here it comes, and you're going to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's not talking about environment, loved one. That's talking about those who love sin, who deny Jesus as Lord, and those who brought horrible consequences and issues into this earth. They corrupted it. So the unbelievers are so enraged, and they're enraged because Jesus is coming. Think about that. Isn't that unbelievable? The one who died for them, the one who loves them, the one who wants to save them, but they don't want to be saved. And then verse 19 is unbelievable. Watch this as we close this thing. Then the temple of God was what? It's opened in heaven. Opened in heaven. Do you know there's seven great openings in the book of Revelation? You should do a study and find them. They start in chapter 4. They go down to chapter 20, okay? You can find them. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And watch what happened. The first thing that they saw, and the ark of his, God's covenant, was seen in his temple. The ark of the covenant, the temple of God in heaven. Now listen, Now everything has to do with the nation of Israel for the next 3.5 years. God is going to judge, but he's also going to save that holy remnant. Amen? And the reason I know that, it says his covenant. God's covenant. What does that mean? The everlasting covenant that he made with Israel. Amen? The church is not Israel. God will never break his promises. They are eternal to Israel. Amen? Okay, so his covenant was seen in his temple, and look at the results of what happened. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail, and every Democrat repent. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not. What do they speak of, those things? They speak of the coming judgment. So remember, the coming judgment is this. We have seven horrifying, bold judgments that are going to come upon the earth, and that is the final storm of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But what I want you to catch before we close is this. The chapter 11, difficult chapter, but it opened with the temple of God. Interesting. But it also closes with the temple of God. Now, in the temple of God on earth, it's desecrated by the Antichrist. It's unholy, it's filthy. But the temple of God in heaven is perfect and it's pure. It can never be defiled. But I want you to see what mankind saw. They saw the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was located in the Holy of Holies. It was the only piece of furniture there. It was not very large, and on top was the mercy seat, which was made out of pure solid gold. And then inside of the ark, of course, was the golden pot of manna, representing the food that God supplied, the manna that God gave unto the children of Israel in the wilderness, but they despised it, remember? Also, Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there, meaning Aaron, God was had the authority. The budding represents the resurrection. And then there was something else, the two tablets, meaning the Ten Commandments that every person has broken then and today. Amen? No one's ever kept them but Jesus Christ. Now, I said all of that to say this. The mercy seat represents Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation, or the word, he is our mercy seat. What did Jesus do when he was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and following, when he ascended to heaven, he led captivity with him to heaven. Amen? And captivity from where? From the bosom of Abraham. He took the Old Testament saints with him back into heaven. But he took something else to heaven with him. He entered heaven with all of them, and he had something with him, loved one. When he came in, there was the brazen altar. He walked right past the brazen altar. Then here's the showbread over here. And then over here is the candlesticks, the light of the world. Well, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Amen? And then he comes up to the altar of incense. And right there at the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, was the curtain that hid the Holy of Holies. But in heaven, upon that curtain, it wasn't really a curtain. Those were real cherubim, amen? Do you understand? The true temple is there. In the eternal state, there is no temple. But God said, no, there's the ark. What did Jesus do? What did he bring with him? Do you know what the Bible tells us? That Jesus entered heaven with his own blood. With his own blood. And what did he do with it? Hebrews 9:12. What did he do with it? He poured it out upon what? The mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He paid for all of our sins. He took his literal blood. The blood of animals and goats and bulls and all, could that ever save us? Was that literal blood? In the old covenant, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, did he take real blood in there? Yes, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus took his literal blood and he poured it out. And that paid for mankind's sin. Yes, it was finished on the cross, but the blood loved one. He poured out, and it covered the Ten Commandments, the laws that we broke, everything we despised about God, all of those things, the authority and so forth. It was covered forever and ever and ever and ever. And what does it say? Let me read it to you. It says, oh, Jesus, he entered not with the blood of bull and goats, but with his own blood, Hebrews 9:12. He entered the most holy place, the holy of holies in heaven, once and for all. And what did he do? Having obtained eternal redemption. Having past tense, eternal. How long is eternity? Forever. It's forever. Forever. What did he do? Eternal redemption. He bought you. If you're a Christian, you are bought with a price. And it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it means this. When he saved you, he didn't save you for, I'll try to keep him saved. I don't know if we can keep old Bill saved or not. You know, maybe 10 years. I don't know. No, no. We have been eternally purchased by God, and he will never, no, never, no, never let you go. You are his, you are sealed with his spirit, and God doesn't save anyone halfway. He saves everyone all the way, or he doesn't save you at all. Do you understand? Boy, God is good, and we have been eternally bought, and we are bought at that price. We are his purchased possession. He will never leave you, never forsake you. Does that mean your life is going to be perfect? No, it doesn't. You're going to have hard times. But I tell you what, Jesus is with you during those hard times. Amen? Amen. Oh, listen, you know something? You don't know Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. You have not been eternally redeemed. And if the church was raptured today, you will face the great tribulation period. But if you don't know the Lord, if you've never asked Christ to be your Lord, he loves you. And he says, oh, please come to me. Let me save you. Let me wash you. I want your sins to be forgiven. I want heaven to be your home. I want to redeem you eternally, Jesus says. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one looking around and every Christian praying and everyone listening live right now, listen carefully. If Jesus is not your Lord, you've never asked him to be your Lord. You've never asked Jesus to save you. Today is your day. Here's what you do. If that's you, just stay right there in your chair, but lift your hand up high and say, Bill, I want Christ. I want to be saved. Just lift it high and then put it right back down. This is my very last call. If that's you and you feel the tug of God on your heart, please obey that tug in Jesus' name. Last time, anyone at all this morning, before I close, Lord, I don't see one hand. I don't see any hands. God bless you. I see that hand. I don't see any more hands, Lord. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. That's right. I see it. He's moving. Let him move into your heart right now. Do it now. Don't wait. Last call, if that's you, please. Up high where I can see it, and I'll close this service. Anyone else? Lord, you saw the hands that were raised. That's a sign of their faith. And maybe you're listening live and you say, Bill, I raised my hand. Well, God saw it. I didn't see it, but God did. That's all that matters. So if you lifted your hands, here's what I want all of you to do. I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Church, help me out. Say, Father, I heard the truth. I want the truth. His name is Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I want to be saved. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. Father, you promised if I would ask Jesus to be my Lord, and believe it in my heart, you would save me. I believe. Save me now. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, amen.